Philippians 4, verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. And as I stated this morning, it's the last part of that verse about learning to be content. Now this morning, we saw, beloved, the meaning of contentment. That contentment is being sufficient in oneself. Sufficient in oneself, that is, as opposed to and apart from external circumstances. Sufficient in oneself in a theological way, that is, through faith in the triune God. We also noted that contentment is thereby a matter of the heart, because it is inward satisfaction in Jesus Christ. This evening we're going to consider contentment further, what it is to learn contentment, and what it is to learn contentment in whatsoever state we may be in. That's even harder. These are, of course, very difficult lessons. Lessons, perhaps, that we may not have made much progress in, but important lessons. Important lessons as we grow in grace, we trust, and mature in our Lord Jesus Christ. Learning contentment. First, the meaning of contentment this morning, and now this evening, the range of contentment and the learning of contentment. The range and the learning of contentment. In this amazing confession of the Apostle Paul's, he states, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. In whatsoever state I am. In the context of this epistle, this means, first of all, Paul's captivity in Rome. Now, there were, of course, different sorts of captivity. At this time, Paul is not in a prison cell as such. We read of him being in a prison cell, for instance, in Philippi itself, in Acts chapter 16. But here, we would call it house arrest. And the last few verses of Acts 18 tells us that, first of all, he was under house arrest in a lodging. Then he moved house and spent 2 years in a dwelling which he rented. Under house arrest. 24 hours a day, this is the other new bit, he was chained to a Roman soldier. Not the same Roman soldier, they got breaks too, but a different Roman soldier. They would take it in turns. Under house arrest, chained to a Roman soldier all day, every day. Not allowed to leave the house, and always accompanied, wherever he goes, by this Roman soldier for over 2 years. How would you like that? I would say that we would find it very difficult to be content under such a regime. But Paul says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, even in this Roman captivity, with this other guy chained to me all night, even when we're sleeping, I have learned to be content. And over 1500 years before Paul, Joseph learned this lesson in what was probably a far worse incarceration in Egypt for a crime which he didn't commit. But he knew, this is the phrase that's used time and time again in Genesis with regard to Joseph, and especially when he was in prison, he knew that the Lord was with him. And Hebrews 13 says, and knowing that the Lord is with us, let us be therewith content. The two go hand in hand. Now, in the immediate context, in Philippians chapter 4, Paul tells us that he is content and would be content with a gift or without a gift from the Philippians. That's the verses before and after our text. They, the saints in Philippi, sent a gift. We're not told what it was. Money, clothing, food, some combination of those or something else I haven't mentioned. Whatever it was, they sent it with Epaphroditus from northern Greece, west to what we now call Italy and the city of Rome. And so Paul says in Philippians 4 verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. His joy was especially in God who worked this grace in them. I rejoice that now at the last your care of me hath flourished and revived again, like a plant sprouting up with new life. But then he adds, you were always careful for me, you were always interested in my welfare, but you lacked opportunity. You didn't have an occasion to give to my aid. Then he adds again, very diplomatically and carefully done, not that I speak in respect of want. It's not for me a matter of getting a gift from you. For I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, whether I get a gift from you or not, whether I have a warm coat or I don't get a warm coat from you or whatever it was, I will be content. But what especially pleases me about your giving me this gift is that it was a good work which glorified God. That's what I want of you, Philippians. Verse 17, not because I desire a gift. It wasn't supremely, mainly, largely interested in the gift at all. But I desire fruit that may abound to your account. This teaches us, very simply, maybe it's even laboring a point that's too easy, but let that be. We can and should be content in Jesus Christ, gift or no gift, birthday present or no birthday present, retirement gift at the end of 40 years working for one company, or if they just pass you by and give you nothing but a handshake, whatever. Because, this is the point of the text, our contentment is independent of external circumstances because we have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. If we believe, then we see straight, then we overcome and are content. And now let's put our text together with a celebrated passage penned by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Remember, our text says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Now, put that together with this. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. We'll begin halfway through the verse. In laborers more abundant, that is, more abundant laborers than these false apostles, in stripes above measure, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Content when he went to prison frequently. In deaths oft when he thought that he was going to die. And when, on occasion, he actually did die. That's how I read it in the book of Acts, and he was raised again. Of the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes save one and was content. Thrice I was beaten with rods, and my contentment was still there. Once I was stoned, a very contented man when I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep, all the while contented. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, they're all at them, round about, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, but he was content. In weariness, painfulness, many watchings, hunger, thirst, often fasting, in cold and nakedness. I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. It must have been an amazing thing to go with Paul on his missionary journeys and see the desperate states he's in, and then watch how he behaved. Why, he's still content. He's still praising the Lord. What an amazing company that must have been. And the example that Paul was to them. Amazing grace. And we don't even get near to it. But hopefully we're growing. I trust we are. Now what about some of the things that would make us discontent, and maybe do make us discontent, if we are not careful? And to my mind, from my reading of the scriptures, and you can test this for yourself, I would say that the number one thing is money. The love of money. The desire to be rich. You cannot serve God and mammon. That occurs in the Sermon on the Mount in connection with being content and not worrying and being anxious. But I'm thinking especially of two New Testament passages which specifically deal with money and wealth, and more particularly yet, the desire for them as the enemy of contentment. Let's read again 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 10. But godliness with contentment, first use of the word, and it's the same word as in our text, is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment or clothing, let us be therewith content. Same word again. That's the positive calling in verses 6 through 8. And then we have the warning. They that will be rich. And will there doesn't mean future tense. It means those who wish or want to be rich. If you really want to be rich, you will fall into temptation, many other sins, and a snare which will bite and trap you. And into many foolish lusts and hurtful lusts, which lusts drown men in destruction and perdition. They go to hell. For the love of money, not money, but the love of it, is the root of all evil. And all here means all sorts of, all kinds of, not every particular sin under the sun. Which, while some coveted after, broke the tenth commandment, wanted money, they erred from the faith, that is, their love of money, caused them to apostatize, and they pierced themselves through with many sorrows. That sounds painful. And that is painful. And then the second passage, which connects contentment with money, or more especially contentment over against the love of money, is Hebrews 13 verse 5. Quoted earlier today, let your conversation or behavior be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that promise of the presence of God is enough to deal with covetousness, and enough to ground us in contentment, because God is with us. That's enough. Because if you have God, then here's Proverbs 15, verses 16 and 17. Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Better is a dinner of herbs, we would say vegetables, where love is, than a stalled ox and all the steaks you can hold in your belly and hatred therewith. That's the way the scripture sees it. And when a child of God learns in whatsoever state he or she is therewith to be content, then they can cope with wealth. And they can cope with poverty. And coping with wealth may well be as difficult as coping with poverty. Moving on to other areas in which we struggle to be content, what about our work situation? Have we learned to be content Monday to Friday, 9 to 5, or whatever our working hours may be. We have a difficult boss, let's say, and we have unpleasant workmates. Let's keep it general. I'm not getting into too many specifics here because it can be miserable. Or we get low pay and poor work conditions, at least for 21st century Westerners. And then we must try, by God's grace, not to complain. I say try because I'm expecting a certain amount of defeat for us there. And we must certainly not go on strike. And you could say, well, can't I do anything to improve my circumstances? Well, in some jobs, it may be possible to approach your employer about these matters and humbly ask him for some redress. You can be the judge of that and judge the best time and way to approach him. That may be possible. Or the other option is, and this is lawful, to apply for another job. But the point of our text is that we must not allow any of this to rob us of the rare jewel of Christian contentment. And that especially in the light of 1 Timothy 6 verses 1 through 5, even if you're a slave, put yourself under the yoke, honor your master, and so adorn the gospel of Christ, which is according to godliness. I've spoken about some of the problems we face or may face at work. Then there's the other problem, unemployment. Maybe that's a more difficult problem and trial yet. And then there's this. Have the single people, or widows, or widowers, learned to be content in their state? And that's important because it's often discontented single Christians who become discontented married Christians. And somebody says, well, surely that can't be right. I mean, here they are discontented when they're single. And they were discontented when they're single because they want to be married. And now they're married, so that's solved their discontentment, hasn't it? Maybe. More question marks. But remember what we saw this morning. Biblical contentment is not about external circumstances. That's even in the Word, as well as the context and argument of Scripture. Biblical contentment is a spiritual grace of the heart through trusting in the living God. So if a professing Christian is not being comforted by faith in Jesus Christ, they will be discontent. But for the comfort of the gospel, you will be discontent. That's as certain as anything. Without being comforted by faith in Christ, the professing Christian is discontent. He's discontent in singleness. He's going to be discontent in married life. He'll be discontent in widowhood. And unless they repent and change by God's grace, they will be discontent wherever, whenever they are. Because contentment does not rest in circumstances. It's a matter of the heart. Proverbs 15, verse 15 states, he that is of a merry heart hath a continual feast. And he that is not of a merry heart has a continual gripe session, or whatever may be the opposite of that. One or the other, or somewhere in between in terms of degrees. And if we move from singleness to marriage, we can easily understand that poor marriages occasion much discontent. There is the hardship of being married to an unbeliever. By definition, you cannot share all your life with them, particularly the life you share with Christ. Or you find out that the person you married is not what they appeared to be before they were married. Or your spouse finds out that you are not what you pretended to be before you were married. Or something terrible happens in your marriage and you're really pressed to the wall, and in desperation the vow comes back to you that many, if not all of us, have taken that are married: for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health. And you say, maybe that's all that gets you to hang in there at times. I vowed I'd like to hang in there for better, more biblical reasons, but that's enough. That's enough for the time being, and then we'll grow. Paul says, this is the biblical confidence of the Christian. Philippians 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And again, verse 19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. My grace is sufficient for you. But what about a man who desperately wants to be an office bearer? I'm not now going to talk about a woman who desperately wants to be an office bearer. Church discipline's the answer there. But what about a man who desperately wants to be an office bearer? And what about 1 Timothy 3 verse 1, which says that he who desires the office of an elder or bishop desireth a good thing? Then the question is, are you content in merely being a member? And why do you want to be an elder or a deacon? And if it is because you truly want, and don't just say you want, but truly want to serve God's saints and help in the kingdom of heaven in office, then you will be content to be a church member. But if you have an unholy itch for church office, you will chafe as a church member and you will not be content. In verse 12, expounding and explaining some of the things in verse 11, goes on to say, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. That is, I know how to cope in dire states when I'm abased, and I know how to cope when I'm rich and affluent and have everything that I want. I know in one extremity and in the other. And then he adds this, everywhere and in all things I am instructed by God in the heart, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Everywhere, in all things, I have learned to be content. I have learned to be content, we would say, applying it to some of our numbers, at school, at play, at home, with troublesome neighbours, with the children that God has given me, or with not being able to have children, with my many abilities or with my fewer abilities. I've learned to be content everywhere, in whatever country I'm in, everywhere in whatever town I'm in, everywhere and in all things I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. And so again we come back to our definition of contentment, that it isn't a matter of external circumstances. Because from one extreme to the other, wherever you may be at whatever time, you're content, and so it doesn't rest in externals. Because we rest in the Jesus Christ taught to us in the Holy Scriptures to sustain us. That's what it's teaching. Everywhere and in all things, the grace of contentment, to the measure we have it, enables us to pass on, to persevere. And of course, the opposite applies to those who are discontent, are discontent whenever, whatever, wherever. I am discontent, to use the language of verse 12, everywhere and in all things. Because if we are content because God is with us, then we've got to be discontent if we are not walking by faith and experience that he is with us. one or the other, and degrees in between the two poles. My guess is, beloved, that it is hardest for us, every one of us, to be content with God's ways with us at the extremities and or in times of rapid change. When I say at the extremities, I mean times when we're really sick. Very sick, that's easier. Really sick, then it's getting harder. Or something particularly calamitous has happened to us, then we're under pressure. And the other phrase I used was, in times of rapid change. We struggle with change. Everybody struggles with change. But we do too. Rapid reversals. Let's say you go from great wealth to poverty. That's going to be harder. You go from health to illness rapidly. How do you cope with change? Someone has said too that much of the pastoral work of the minister consists in helping people with change. The secular world's aware of that too. Change we struggle with. Getting used to things. Learning to cope with them. And then we could add this, because we are both body and soul, and the body affects us in our souls. And we all know that to be true. Your body affects your soul. Then when we're hungry, and or tired, and or sick, then we especially are prone to grumble, which is the outward manifestation of inner discontent. And yet, Paul says, I have learned, in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. He had drunk very, very deeply of the Holy Spirit. An amazing apostle. Amazing grace. Now you'll notice too that our text speaks of learning contentment. That verb, learning, in connection with contentment, suggests various things. You see, with all sorts of learning almost anything, there are three main issues. Learning requires time. There, what a brilliant statement. Learning requires time. We have that with our children. 7 years at primary school, 5 or 7 years at high school. Learning requires time. And if contentment is to be learned, then contentment does not come overnight. And that ought to be encouraging for all of us. It does not come overnight. And we know that it hasn't come overnight to any of us. Contentment, in that Paul says he has learned it, contentment did not come overnight with the Apostle Paul. That's encouraging. It took him time. There he was, converted on the Damascus Road, with the Lord Christ appearing to him, and the Lord Christ saying to him that he must bear the gospel to many countries and be tried before kings and suffer many things for his sake. And it's only years later, when he's far from Damascus, under house arrest in Rome, that he declares, I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. First missionary journey, he learned some things there. The time he spent in Damascus and he had to escape over the wall. Learned a bit more then. Second missionary journey, time at the Jerusalem Council, Acts 15. Third missionary journey, the journey to Rome. He's learning contentment over time. The second thing we should note is that just as learning, in general, takes time, so it takes effort. Very simple again. You think of the children who go to primary schools and high schools and colleges and universities and all that. We don't have the young people and the children just sitting there and all the teaching just washes over them and they immediately get it all. If only. But instead, they take notes. At least by the time they get to P2 or 3 or 4 or whatever, they're taking notes, I would guess. They're discussing it. They get homeworks. They're told a test is coming. They have to revise for it. It takes work and effort, strenuous, tiring effort. And those of you who are parents who have had to try and keep your children at the desk, especially when summer comes and you begin to see the sun again, and you say to them, no, you've got to revise, and they say, but I don't want to, it's hard work, I can go out and play. Effort, self-denial to learn. And now the application is that the Christian life takes effort as well as time, and so does this aspect of the Christian life, learning contentment. You've got to take time and make an effort for it. So if we ask ourselves, in the quiet of our own hearts, am I learning contentment? We are in effect asking ourselves, am I making an effort? Am I battling and struggling to learn contentment in my circumstances? Because if you're not making an effort, you're not learning. Just as much as a child at school who makes no effort learns very little. And we'll say more about the effort, what it is, shortly. Now, a third thing about learning in general, the last in this short list, it takes not only time and effort, but it also takes experience. Now, there is a sense, probably much less than many modern educators think, but there is a sense that learning is through doing and experiencing, especially learning certain types of things, more manual things especially, or even something more abstract like geometry. You learn it in part by drawing and doing the calculations and so on. But anyway, we'll grasp this much for sure. Learning comes through doing and experiencing, and especially some sorts of knowledge. Well, the learning of contentment, it being a very practical thing, it most definitely comes in part through our experiences. We sang earlier that God tests us and tries us in the fire of various experiences. And then we come out refined, as the psalm says, like silver, or other scriptures, like pure gold. Learning, time, effort, and experience. Let's focus in then on learning contentment. How do we learn contentment? If you want to learn mathematics, you go to a maths class, you get a book, you do sums. How do you go about learning contentment? Well, the nature of the subject determines the nature of the way in which you learn it. You learn contentment, first of all, I would say, by meditating upon and drawing upon God's perfections. And now throw in here the three things we mentioned earlier. It takes time, it takes effort, and it comes through experience. So we're meditating and drawing upon God's perfections over time, in our experiences and making an effort. So everything seems to us to be going wrong, and we are tempted to grumble and complain against God and against anybody who's around or that we think has crossed us. And we all know what that's like because we all do it in our foolishness and sin. And then we remember God's perfections and we say to ourselves, I can see all these troubles in front of me, but the invisible God assures me that He is wise, that He has adopted everything for my salvation. And we wrestle with that and try and learn to put down our proud and foolish thoughts and submit to God's purposes in our lives. Or you think that everything, and we'll throw this in too, everyone is out to get me. And then you think, well, God is good. He loves me. He's not out to get me. And David said, I said in my haste, surely all men are liars. In my haste, they weren't all liars. And then he come to understand a bit more. So here we have to struggle to get our judgment straight. Dispel the lies that crowd into our mind naturally because of our innate depravity. And especially as the circumstances squeeze in on us. We struggle to judge according to the word of God and say, nope, that's not true. God is good and merciful and wise and holy. And then we accede to that. Yeah, that's true. Then, as it were, we struggle with our wills to desire to hold fast to this, and eventually, hopefully at the end of it, our affections come round and we say, yes, we do love God. He cares for us. I've learnt to be content in this particular circumstance. And then we grow a little. We learn contentment too by laying hold on the truth of God's providence. Whereas Jacob said in his folly before Pharaoh, and this was a very bad witness, all things are against me. We say with the Apostle Paul, all things work together for good, not against us. Romans 8. You get a flat tire when you're heading to some important meeting. You really need to be there. It's starting to rain and you say, all over the head of some miserable little nail. Look at the size of that thing. And then you say, well, God's providence reaches to everything, even the hairs in my head, and they don't fall out but with God's will. And so God sent that nail. And if God sent it, then slowly, bit by bit, sometimes we utter a few rash, hasty words. Then we say, we learn to deal with it. We confess our hasty words. And bit by bit, maybe with your wife trying to calm you down, you learn to submit to the providence of God. And here especially, it's the robust Reformed doctrine of providence which helps us. If you have read John Calvin's Institutes, for instance, on providence, and you expect there to find a detailed treatment of the theory of providence, you will be disappointed. Because Calvin keeps talking about the usefulness and the benefit of believing it in the heart to overcome in this present evil world. And it's the same with Lord's Days 9 and 10 of our Heidelberg Catechism. They're about creation / providence. But the doctrine isn't that fully stated. There isn't even, dare I say it, that much of a doctrine to providence compared to some of the other doctrines. Because doctrine spies very, very quickly in providence for the Christian. Because after all, what is our life? It's all providence. You're dealing with providence every second of the day. And that's why the more we can believe in God's sovereign purposes and ways with us, the better it will be for us in our lives. And so if someone says to you, oh, you guys believe far too much and preach far too much about the sovereignty of God, you say to them, no, brother, if only we did. If only we did believe in the sovereignty of God, we would all be much more happy, much more content, much more fruitful Christians. But to our shame, something bad happens to us in our confession of the providence of God goes out the window and we behave sometimes pretty much the way an unbeliever would. That's more the truth about us because of our folly and stupidity, because we're all very quick to forget, the minister too. So it is that slowly, over the years, think time, with much effort, through our experiences and trials, we learn, bit by bit, very slowly, but nevertheless, we trust more and more, We learn to believe in the God of providence, and so we learn contentment in all our circumstances, or in more of our circumstances at least. Then, as part of the Reformed and Biblical doctrine of providence, we also learn contentment by appropriating more and more the truth of calling. I'm not talking now about the effectual call which saves us. I'm talking about our calling in this world as a mother, and maybe you're struggling with some things, or as an employee finding it difficult in the workplace, you're tempted to grumble or maybe even to pack it in. And then you remember maybe what you heard in a sermon 6 months ago or 4 years ago. I have a calling. A calling from God to be where He has placed me and to do what He has called me to do. It isn't just some humdrum job. God gives my labors dignity and worth if I can only believe it. And He promises in this calling to give me grace that will sustain me. And He says that my work, though it may be very menial, and almost everybody ignores it and overlooks it, that doesn't matter. My work, if done in faith, honors and glorifies Him. And then we say we're going to continue, and we're going not to give up because of the truth of our calling. And it's this biblical doctrine of calling which enabled our spiritual reformed forebears to transform the whole concept of work in Europe 500 years later. There's still remnants of it, the concept of work in Europe, and to settle in North America. People went out believing they had a calling from God to tame the wilderness, to build churches, to establish universities, to train up their children, to educate ministers, to bring the light of the gospel to that continent. And then too, we learn contentment by appropriating more and more the comfort of Christ's gracious mediatorial reign over us. We believe that Jesus is the Lamb that was slain. We believe, therefore, that the Lamb who was slain on the cross and bore away all our sins is exactly the same person who now not hangs on a cross but sits on a throne, opening the seals of New Testament history and sending the horsemen into the world so that all God's purposes are realized. We believe that. We try and remember that when we're under pressure. We sometimes feel, but I trust we're doing it more. And then we remember that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, that He is head over all things, as Ephesians 1 says, for the advantage of the church. Even though it seems like the enemies of Christ's kingdom are winning hands down and we get whipped from the feet, everything is for the church. If we believe what Ephesians 1, 21 and 22 says, and don't just get carried away by what we see in the news. Scripture interprets the world for us. And so, having food and raiment, let us learn therewith to be content. And finally, in drawing all these things together, we ought to mention prayer. What do you do when you are in a difficult spot? You pray. I trust you do pray. You do pray. I know that. What do you pray? Well, I would say that we often pray, Lord, change these circumstances. This I don't like. That is no good for me. Take that out of the way and bring something good to pass, and then all will be okay. Not wrong to pray that as such. And God may well answer those prayers. But my guess is that we would be nearer the truth and our prayers would be more pointed and in accordance with God's will if we asked more, Lord, change me. The problem isn't with a flat tire. The problem is with me. That's where it's always with me. And that's what we need. We need to be changed. I said earlier that we struggle with change, but Christians are the people who most believe in change. We are being changed, transformed into the image of Jesus Christ slowly but surely. The creation one day will be changed when Christ will come back and burn it up and make all things new. Everything will be changed. All things will become new. Change us. And even the Apostle Paul himself, I'm thinking now of 2 Corinthians 12, he prayed, "Change my circumstances. I have a thorn in my flesh. Change it, Lord, and then I can be much more effective in the kingdom." And he prayed that three times. The only instance in the Bible that I'm aware of where we read of Paul stating, "There's something I prayed for three times, and it was the thorn in the flesh." And God said, "No, it's going to stay there. Whatever this thorn is, doesn't matter for our purposes." And God taught him thereby, "My grace is sufficient for thee." In other words, to use the language of our text, he learned contentment. Contentment with that miserable thorn. And one more thing about the word learn. It's the same verb that's used in our word disciple. Discipleship. Discipleship means it takes time. We have to make an effort by God's grace. God brings us through all sorts of experiences. We learners, we're disciples, and we're learners and disciples in the grace of contentment. I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Lord, purge us, that we may come forth as gold. Chip us as stones to be fitted in the heavenly temple. Prune us, that we may bear much fruit as contented, fruitful Christians. Amen.